Romans chapter 10, we're going to be starting in verse 1, and we're going to be wrapping up the series on called Empty, today with a sermon titled Empty, When Religion Doesn't Save. The story went that there was a couple that the husband would always drive the wife crazy because he would hide around corners in the dark house and jump out in front of her when she was least expecting it, thus scaring her to death. Any of you ladies married to this guy? Anybody? Yes, there you go, yeah. it just drove her nuts for years and years, and then finally, after many years of marriage, he jumped out in front of her and she had a heart attack and died. Boom. Tragedy. So there she was, standing in front of St. Peter. You knew this was a segue to a joke, right? So there she was, standing in front of St. Peter, and he says, "Well, there's actually a test to get into heaven." She said, "I didn't hear about this." He said, "Yeah." He said, "Don't worry. It's just a spelling test. So you just have to spell the word correctly, and in you go." And she says, "Okay. Well, what's the word?" And he said, "Well, the word is love. L-O-V-E. Hey, good job. Welcome to heaven. Glad you're here. I've been standing here a really long time. Would you mind guarding this? I just want to go walk and stretch my legs a little bit. And, you know what the routine is or whatever." And so she says, "Okay, I can do that." And so she's standing there. And then all of a sudden, her husband walks up. And she goes, "What in the world are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I was on my way after the funeral, and I got hit by a semi truck. And so, are we in heaven? Is this what this is?" And she said, "Yeah, it is." And he goes, "Well, great. Can we go in?" She says, "Well, there's a test to get in, and it's just a simple spelling test." And he says, "Oh, okay. Well, what is it?" And she says, "You just have to spell a word, and you get to come in." He said, "Okay, what's the word?" And she looks at him. She says, "Czechoslovakia." If you don't get it, just ask somebody later and don't laugh later during this. I'm like, "Oh, that's what it was." Yeah. You know, the question of how do you get into heaven is one of the central questions of what it means to be religious. Like, there's whole religious systems that are built around the concept of what does eternal life look like? What does the after look like? And then how do you get there in whatever type of form or fashion the particular religion believes. In ancient Egypt, the system was that they believed that when you died, the person would then take their heart before the god Isis. They would lay it on one side of a scale, and they would put a feather on the other side of the scale. And if the heart weighed more than the feather, they were deemed to be evil, and they were cast into the abyss. It's kind of a bum deal, huh? If you're from the people group or were raised in any kind of form that was in Islam, they believe that everybody was born morally neutral. And so depending on how many good things you did or how many bad things you did, again, the same idea that you stood in heaven before Allah and all of your good deeds were put on one side of a scale, all of your bad deeds were put upon the other side of the scale, and the hope and the prayer of every Muslim in the world is that their good deeds will one day outweigh their bad. Then you have just the general humanist understanding of the world that says, you know, God is a loving God, He's a good God, everybody goes to heaven. There's no such thing as hell. It's not a biblical concept, they would try to argue. And they just say, you know, everybody goes there. Or then you go to the secular humanism or atheism, and it just simply says, you just die and that's it. Your brain stops and you cease to be. And even today in the church, there are people that kind of have this mindset that is, church is part of going to heaven. As far as why am I going to heaven? Because I'm at church. Like, I'm here. So, you know, surely that's got to count for something. We forget that Jesus actually talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. The reason for that is it's a real threat. The reason Scripture talks to us about what is called the gospel, which is just a fancy word that means good news. The reason that there is good news is that there is really, really, really bad news. The bad news is this, that hell's real. And there are a lot of people that are freight training their lives directly in that direction. How then do we know that we're going to heaven? How is it that, rather than just making the assumption, is it possible to even say, I know that one day I will stand before God and He will look at me and He will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your reward. Well, look with me in Romans chapter 10. We're going to be starting in verse 1. We're going to look at a couple of things. But here's the question I want you to be mulling over in your mind throughout this whole sermon. This sermon has two parts for it. One, for some of you that may not know Jesus in this kind of way, may not know the answer to this question for yourself, my prayer is that by the end of this sermon, by God's grace and the movement of the Holy Spirit, you will be able to know with certainty where you will spend eternity. For those of you who are believers and know this with certainty, my hope and my prayer is that you will then have a resource to be able to share the hope that is within you to everyone that is around you. What does God require for you to go to heaven? What does God require for you to go to heaven? Take a look with me, Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," talking about the Jews, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ, in the end, or is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For from the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And from with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call in Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. However, they did not all heed the good news." What does God require for a person to go to heaven? When you ask this question just in general public, you will get all kinds of answers. And generally speaking, they're all good answers. Well, God requires for us to be good, for us to obey His commands. God requires that we be kind to our neighbor. God requires that we maybe be in fellowship with other Christians, or that we tithe, or that we do all of these specific things. And the answer to all of those is yes, those are absolutely fantastic. Those are great. Scripture talks about all of those things. But that's not what God requires. Now instantly, when you say that, what question comes to mind? Well, then what does He require? We'll answer it in a rememberable acronym, PRAY. P-R-A-Y. The first thing that God requires is perfection. Perfection. God requires that we be perfect. There's a problem with that. Everybody that's here that's perfect, say I. Oh, darn. We got a problem, right? See, the problem with all systems of belief that try to just lean us into the natural tendency of an eternity well spent, a positive, you know, entering into nirvana or heaven or whatever the system of belief brings us to, they all neglect this problem that's called sin. It's how we were wired from the beginning. Scripture says that we came, surely we were sinful from our mother's womb. That we come into this world with what we call a sin nature, a sin bend. The simplest way to understand like a sin nature is you imagine a person that is an alcoholic. And it's their body craves alcohol. Their body craves that substance. And everywhere they go, there is alcohol set out for them. And it is within their grasp. The sin nature is like that, that says, I crave it. And yet, everywhere I go, it's there. Every opportunity is there. See, here's the problem with the whole scale issue. Is that if we just simply try to take the aspect of saying, oh, well, let my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, it is impossible for us as human beings to do that. Because Scripture says that even those good things that we do out of bad motives. We do out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. We do them in ways that do not honor God, but honor us and lift us up and put us on a pedestal and us on a place of honor in our own hearts that never can outweigh it. And again, the problem with sin, the problem with trying to say, even if we did say, okay, we have those you know, say we did only sin five times or one time if that, and all the rest of our deeds in our life were good, and we rested those upon the scale. God is called a good judge. Now, what if a murderer comes into a courtroom to stand his day in court, and his defense as he looks at the judge is to say, yes, I did kill this person. But think about all the other people that I didn't kill. I mean, like, I've met lots of people in my life that I didn't kill. Shouldn't that count for something? Right? Like, look at, I mean, you know, I even helped little old ladies across the road and didn't kill them, you know? And we would look at it and we go, how, you know, it seems so silly, it seems so foolish. But what if that judge looked at that man and said, you're right. You didn't. There's all these people that you didn't kill. You're free to go. Would we look at that man and say, he's a good judge. He's an honorable judge. He's a right judge. No. We would say he's a wicked, corrupt, evil judge. Yet we try to give God the pass of saying that, oh, that's how God operates. He just simply looks at sin and he says, I know you did those, but look at all the things that you didn't do and weighs those against it. There's a problem with that. See, Scripture talks about the fact that sin separates us from God. God is the very essence of everything that is good, everything that is right, everything that is truth is who God is. And by that very nature, we are separated from God because of our sin. Because it's not just simply that we've done bad things, it is rebellion against God. That's what sin is. Now, every person that is a child knows what it means and what it looks like and what it feels like when we actively rebel against those who are in authority over us. When we look at our parent, or we look at our grandparent, or we look at our guardian, and we actively rebel against them. It is not us looking at them saying, I love you, I care about you, thank you for who you are. It is us saying, I hate you. I care nothing for you. I care more for me than I do for you. And that is an act of rebellion. And that's what sin is. Do we see the problem of why sin separates us from God? And in this, the Bible says that God requires perfection. Well, we say, well, you know, I follow the law. You know, there's all these laws in the Old Testament. Don't do this, and don't do this, do this a certain way, and you should have all of these things. In Romans, Paul talks about all of those things. And he says, those laws were given not so that people could be made righteous, but that transgression or that sin would be made known. Following those laws did not produce righteousness. Do you realize this? That there is not a single Old Testament Jew that was saved because they followed the law. None. Not a one. Do you realize that the salvation that God gives, the story of salvation, does not actually change. Like the method of God does not change before and after Jesus. Romans talks about the fact that those that were in pre-Jesus, they were saved by the same faith that these Christians were and that we are today. So the problem with saying anything, what does God require, and we put it on an action of ourselves, we are neglecting the fact that we are required to be perfect, and yet we're not. But Christ. It says, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, the reason that Christ, the reason that Jesus is preeminent, is the most important thing in our message, the most important thing in our gospel, the most important thing in our church and in our life, is that He was and is perfect. And the reason that we cannot be saved in any other way apart from Jesus Christ is that every time salvation is talked about in Scripture, it is always talked about in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, for Christ. It's always done in that context. And you see that here. These Jews, as he talks about in Romans chapter 10, Paul is lamenting for his Jewish brothers and sisters, those who are his biological relatives, who he says had a zeal for God. These were people that were religious. These weren't secular people. These were people that wanted to know Yahweh. These are people that wanted to do what they thought was right. And so it says, for I testify about them that they had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They were doing things that seemed right, but they actually had no knowledge of what the truth actually was. And he said, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. So what they did is they formed a religion that said, okay, if you do these things, you will be okay with God. Do this, do this, do this, those things, God will be happy with you. And not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, it's Christ that when He was on the cross, He said, all of these things I have fulfilled in myself. Hebrews talks about it this way. It says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Do you understand the full weight of that? Like we, when we're tempted with stuff, we don't, generally speaking, I don't think we understand the full weight of temptation. Because 9 times out of 10, when the weight of temptation comes, we cave. Why? Because we're addicts to sin. We love sin. And we cave to it. Yet Christ took the full weight, the full measure of sin. I think sometimes we get this picture of Jesus that, like, he never struggled with what we struggle with. Like, Jesus never had to try to not be proud. That Jesus never had to try to not get angry with somebody and lash out. That Jesus never had to try to not lust or not lie. The scripture tells us that he felt the burden of all of those things. He had cute little Jewish girls winking at him, right? I mean, he was a teenage boy, right? Just put it that way. Jesus experienced the full weight of our humanity, yet was without sin. God's requirement was perfection. And the cross of Jesus Christ was Jesus in perfect form, paying the penalty for the one murder of our life. Because ultimately we stand before God like that murderer, and we can say, look at all the people I didn't kill, but here's the one that I did. I killed Jesus. I did kill him. He went to the cross because I put him there. I put him there. Guys, Chris Cott put him there. And so did you. And one day we will stand before God, and that will be the statement. We killed Jesus. Perfection. And God requires it. That leaves us in a bit of a bind, doesn't it? Well, as we think about what does God require for a person to go to heaven, he requires perfection. And there's this picture about repentance. It was the message that John the Baptist began to preach. It was the message that Jesus began to preach. It was the message that Paul and Peter and James and Jude and every other disciple began to preach. Repent. Repent. He says, for Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. The word righteousness here is, it's the same word that's translated elsewhere, justification, or justified. It's a big churchy word, but it basically means this: just as if I never sinned. See, repentance is actually us looking at God and acknowledging that sin is what God says it is. It's not us looking at sin and just kind of winking at it and going, well, that's okay, boys will be boys, right? I'm picking on guys today, but it's, you know, the heart of repentance is us looking at sin and seeing it as rebellion against God. And looking at God and having it break our hearts. The scriptures talk about the sense that when we are sons and daughters of God, that sin in our lives repulses us. When God brings those things out in us, you have what Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 7. He says, the good that I want to do, that stuff, I don't do. and those things that I don't want to do, those things that repulse me, those things I do. And he goes on to say, woe is me, because of his sin. That's what repentance is about. It's us looking at God and saying, God, I realize that it actually is my sin that separates me from you. It's not just like that I don't attend church enough or read my Bible enough or pray enough or do religious-y things that separate me from you. It's not like we're going to stand before God one day and he's going to pull out a church calendar and say, oh man, you missed 23% of Sunday services. I'm sorry, you're not allowed in here. No, if God is going to send us away from him for eternity, it is because of our sin. And it is because we have looked at God and said, God, I just simply don't need you. Repentance is turning to God and saying, God, do with me as you will. I deserve it. My sin killed Jesus. That's an ugly way to look at sin, isn't it? And his call to us is to repent of that. To confess that when Christ died, he had to die for my sin. Repentance. God requires perfection. Repentance is accept. He says this. He says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, there's actually an action in our own heart that looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, I realize that what you did on the cross, I couldn't do for myself. The reason that it is exceedingly good news is that we couldn't fix it. We just simply couldn't do it. It didn't work. It was not by our righteousness, not by our good deeds, not by our actions that saved us from sin. It was Christ. Here's the other part that I think we forget about that. Do you actually know what it is that we were being saved from? The wrath of God. Oh, that sounds really ugly. The wrath of God? Really, I had to be saved from God's a God of love. He's just. He's merciful. He's forgiving. Yes. He also hates sin enough to create hell and have sin eternally punished for it. And when we see sin that way, and we see our life that way as separated from God, and we see that the God that loved us so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross in our place, Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. That cross was mine. I deserved that. You deserved that. And the message of that was he said, now to whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. The A of pray is just simply accepting that fact that you could not do it on your own, and Christ did. That he was sufficient in all things. Because listen, any type of religion, any type of system that comes to the place where it says Jesus and is a lie. Because anything that is the and ultimately depends upon me. And we've already figured out that I'm not perfect and that I can't do it. It is ultimately just Jesus. And when we come to the place of accepting that by calling on the name of the Lord, we will be saved. Seeing our sin for what it is, that we can be saved. And here's the last part of this acronym. You. 14 says, How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good things or good news. I think some people think that they're going to end up in heaven just by like osmosis or something. That it's not really actually, you know, it's kind of a divine conspiracy, and you know, it's all, everything's there, and it doesn't actually require us being involved in any way. It just kind of happens. But the invitation is extended to you. The invitation is extended to you. One preacher described it this way. He said, listen, God has no grandchildren. You do not come into heaven based upon the faith of your parents or your grandparents. Their devotion and love for God. It doesn't work that way. Whether you're 5 or 50, it depends upon the question of you. And the sad part is, there's the next statement after he's made all of these beautiful things. He says in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. You know, there's some that just looked at it and said, yep, that sounds great for somebody else, but I just like sin too much. I just like me too much. God, I don't like what you have to offer. I'll just try to figure out my own righteousness. What a terrible thing. Because Christ freely extends and gives his love. In fact, again in Romans, Paul writes, God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, what is it that God requires for a person to go to heaven? He requires that they pray, repenting of their sin, acknowledging and accepting the fact that what Jesus did was something that they themselves could not do. And they're not saved based upon their own merit, but they're saved upon the faith in Christ Jesus, that what he did on the cross was sufficient, that God is who he said he is, and that he was going to do what he said he was going to do. And it was a choice that was extended to them. The question is this today for you. When you stand one day before, you're not, we're going to alter the system of belief of a lot of, we're not going to stand one day before St. Peter. That's not who we will see. We will stand before the face of Jesus. That's the first face that we will see. And he will stand before us as a righteous judge. And our life will be judged based upon his. And the question is, will our life be found in his? Or will our life be found apart from his? Trying to do our own righteousness. Trying to do our own religious thing. And this morning, as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, I can think of nothing more important to tell you this morning than do not count upon your own righteousness. It will always fail you. It failed every person in Scripture that relied upon their own righteousness. Except the one. The one that we nailed to the cross. And the one who will one day either stand as our advocate of saying, God, he's or she is in me. Or he will look at us and say, be gone from me. for I never knew you. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me for a moment, and we're going to take an opportunity to pray. I want you to ask yourself the very simple question, what is it that I have been living that says this is what I think God requires for me to go to heaven? And if it involves anything other than utter, total surrender and dependence upon Jesus Christ, the answer will be, that's a good thing, but it's not what Jesus requires. It's not what God requires. This morning, where you sit, if you would say, I don't know that I know Jesus this way. I don't know that I've by faith trusted Christ. That I could know Him and have eternal life in Him. Then I would invite you, as I pray here in a moment, to just follow along with me. There's nothing magical in the prayer that I'm going to pray. Because the transformative work already happened on the cross. Jesus just simply says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so I invite you to pray this morning. So in the stillness of your heart, if you're feeling like God's working on you, would you just pray this with me? Dear Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and that I cannot save myself. By all rights, I have rebelled against you. I've tried righteousness on my own. I've tried to do religious things. But those are insufficient because of my sin. Jesus, I acknowledge that sin is what you say it is. Hatred and rebellion against God. Forgive me. I turn away from that and follow your good plan for my life. I accept, Jesus, that when you died on the cross, what you did was sufficient for me. And by faith, I trust you for eternal life, that I might know you, my true Savior, and that I might know the Father the way that He made me to know Him. I now commit my life to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.